We turn first of all to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, we've been looking at some Christian attributes, Christian virtues, those things that the Lord grants to us as believers. And tonight we're thinking of humility. Of course, it goes without thinking that a Christian ought to be humble. But it's a subject we find very difficult, and not only to put into practice, but maybe even a little difficult to quite grasp and to understand this place in the human characteristics of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we hope tonight to give some help to the understanding of the true nature of Christian humility. Now, humility is to take ourselves down. It's a mental observation. It says, I'm nothing, nothing at all, really. But it will also have a practical aspect, as our Lord put it strikingly, in taking the lowest seat. So it's a frame of mind, but it's also the way we go about our lives. On the one hand, observing where we are, that we should understand something of taking ourselves down in our own thinking, in our own estimation of ourselves. But also it will have that practical aspect of doing humble things in the way that we live. Well, the two things, and in one sense, the first thing is that we honestly view ourselves as worms. And secondly, we also do not willingly put ourselves in an exalted position. Well, now, Paul said of himself that he was the chief of sinners. Now, that's what he honestly felt. That wasn't anything by way of false humility. He actually felt that he was the lowest of the low in that sense, the chief of sinners. And we understand the Apostle Paul as he says such a thing. So that was him taking himself down, humbling himself. But also everything that Paul did and everything he was done for the Saviour. And of course it was all done by grace. He did not see all that he accomplished and all that he did as if it was something that he was doing, but it was something that God did through him. And so you see there are the two sides of the things. He took himself down, I'm the chief of sinners. He actually believed that. And then also everything he did, well, it wasn't him doing it as such. Well, of course, you understand what I mean. But he felt that it was the grace of God that enabled him to do all those things. So there's this two-sided aspect of humility. We see it in the Old Testament, of course. There's young David in all the purity of his early life after his conversion, a young lad, as it were. And he is enabled by the Lord to defeat that great giant Goliath. Well, now, of course, we well understand how an unbeliever would have reacted after such a great victory. His head would have swelled with pride and his heart as well. And he would have looked to see that that situation would get him into the very highest places in the land. But we see the very opposite. We see that David was a believer. And we find that after that great victory, he still generally saw himself as nothing. The rumour went round that the king would make him his son-in-law. Who am I, he says. I'm just a lad, the youngest in the family, a poor family, he said. And why should I aspire to be the king's son-in-law? And everything that he did at that time was described as himself behaving himself wisely. So again, with David, you get the two sides of it. In his own mind and in his own heart, he saw himself as nothing. Nothing great, nothing wonderful. He ascribed all his victory, of course, to the Lord in that great matter. But then also, when he was put into a rather exalted position to take out the armies of King Saul, even then we see he behaved himself wisely, and he didn't see that he was in any position to be the king's son-in-law. Well, in keeping his head down, that is, he walked humbly, and so mentally he saw himself as nothing, and practical, shying away from self-promotion was his aim. Now, as always, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example, certainly when it comes to humility. It goes without saying that the Lord Jesus, well, his humility is somewhat different to ours. We have to say that. There is always a difference in a virtue of his and in a similar one in us, of course, because we're sinful and he is sinless. His humility certainly was a taking down of himself. Well, we read of the great humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know where I'm turning, to Philippians chapter 2, where we read of that putting himself down, which is what we have been speaking of. So Philippians chapter 2, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ being found, verse 8, in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And there in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Well, now, of course, this is all a taking of himself down. And we see this as the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, he took himself down. His mental observation was obviously his willingness to hide his glory and to come and save us. It could not possibly be a thinking of himself as nothing, as I think some of our modern versions say, but a willingness to make himself of no reputation, a hiding of his glory. That's a bit different. But not just what we might call his mental, or rather his spiritual state, but also, of course, the practical aspect, to take himself down to become a man, and to take himself down to die at the hands of guilty sinners. This constitutes Christ's humiliation and his humility. Well, Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2 and verse 5 is this: let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the apostle, and certainly the Holy Spirit here, is exhorting us to have something similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did not think of himself in this situation, but he came to save lost mankind. Well, we view this, of course, this humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ as the widest possible distance that could be travelled in humility. We have in one of our hymns, from the highest realms of glory to the cross of deepest woe. Well, no one's humility will ever be able to travel that far. The illustration is to fill us with awe and with wonder and to make us strive for true humility. Now remember that it was our Lord himself that urged us to follow him in his humility. What did he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, we might think that there was no way that Christ could have a lowly view of himself, even if everything he did in this earthly life was lowly and humble. But actually, as a man, as a servant of his Father, amazingly, he did actually have this humble view of himself. I've got a few references in John's Gospel, and they'll be quite easy to follow if you turn to that Gospel. First of all, John 5 and verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says this: I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So here is the Lord's view of his ministry, and it's a humble view that it was given him of his Father. It wasn't something he initiated of himself. He speaks as a man, of course, in these references I'm giving to you here. Now turn to chapter 6 and verse 38. Here we have, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And again in verse 44 of this chapter, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see the humility of the Saviour. It's not me that draws them. We understand the theology of this. But in his humble way, he's saying, except the Father does this, then no one can be saved. Well, this is a deep area and difficult for us. But you see, the very wording of the Saviour as a man strikes us with such humility. And then in the same chapter and verse 65, we have this: therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. see this language of the Saviour. Look at a few more references. Chapter 7 and verse 16. He answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Well, now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could easily have said, "This is my doctrine. This is my truth. As the eternal Son of God, this is my truth." But as a man, he speaks much more humbly. "This doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Well, this is marvellous to behold, isn't it? To see these things. Chapter 8 and verse 54. Here we have this. Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." So here again, he speaks of his honour. And he's speaking of the fact that there's only honour upon him because the Father has put it upon him. Well, we know the Saviour earned such glorious honour, and he was exalted because of the fact that he humbled himself. But the wording of the Saviour is such that he attributes it all here as a man to his heavenly Father. Well, of course, in chapter 11 and verse 41, we have the raising of Lazarus, and there at the grave he speaks in humble terms. Verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.'" And again, we might well conjecture that the Lord Jesus Christ never had to say those words. Of course, he had great purpose in saying them, even as he tells us in this sentence. But the fact is, he wants to show that it is his Father that hears his prayer. And that comes from a situation of the man, Christ Jesus, praying to his Father. Well, of course, in chapter 17, well, this is the wonderful prayer of the Saviour. And much in it speaks of his humility. In chapter 17 and verse 5, we have this. "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Well, of course, what more glory could you give to the second person of the Trinity? He is infinitely glorious. But here, humbly, the Lord prays this prayer and asks for that glory to return to him that he'd veiled while he was here on earth. And verse 8, again of the same chapter. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And all these words almost take away the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on the Father there in heaven. Now, in all this, we see Christ's humility. It is a mystery. Of course, it's unrepeatable in anyone else. This can only be found in the Saviour. Yet the Saviour himself says that we are to learn of him. In this particular, we are to take his yoke upon us and learn of him. We are to take ourselves down. The great phrase used in the Bible when this happens, when someone takes themselves down, is, "Who am I? Who am I?" Well, we have a number of examples, especially in the Old Testament. Moses, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring forth the children of Israel?" Well, this was a humble cry to God. Send someone greater, more eligible, someone with greater ways of speaking. Here in his humility, Moses said, "Who am I that I should go?" David, of course, "Who am I and what is my house that thou should make me king?" He says to the Lord, and made eternal promises to my family. Well, he comes humbly to the Lord and he's amazed. "Who am I? I'm nobody. Nobody at all. And yet God has made such glorious promises to my family." Jeremiah, although he doesn't say the exact words, this is what he means. "Who am I that I should be a great prophet and should be over all the nations? I'm only a child. I'm only just reached out of my childhood." And so he also humbly speaks to the Lord. Amos, you know, famously, "Who am I? I'm not really a prophet. I'm only a herdsman. But the Lord called me to speak his word." And Barak, well, we believe that his wanting Deborah to go with him, we believe that was humility. we believe he's saying, I'm nothing, but you must come with me. You're the leader of the people of Israel at the moment, so you must go with me. I don't want any glory for myself. And Gideon, of course, when the Lord called him a mighty man of valor, that he should go forth in his might to save the people from the Midianites, he said, who am I? Where shall I save Israel? My family is poor. I'm the least in my father's house. Taking themselves down. That's it. That's what humility is all about. Now, there are three things needed to do this taking of ourselves down in our minds and also in our actions. And these have nothing to do with our Saviour, but we need them. Humility, Christian humility, is a realisation of three things. And these three things are this. First of all, my ignorance. And humility is the realisation, secondly, of my incompetency. And thirdly, my humility is an understanding of my vileness before the Lord. Well, these are the three things that are needed to form a humble heart. Well, let's just explore these a little. First of all, ignorance. That is an awareness of a lack of spiritual understanding. It is a being conscious of a dullness to see the real picture. Certainly even a bemoaning of a lack of scriptural knowledge on occasion. Certainly ignorance of God and his ways very often. And often the more we know, the more we realise how much we don't know. And that's always been the way with the great saints. They feel their ignorance, even in the great things of God. Even though they've learnt so much, even though they've written volumes that have been such help to us down the centuries, yet still these great saints have felt their ignorance. And this is part of their humility. And second, incompetency. A real feeling of spiritual inadequacy. Unable to perform the good, a sense of inability to be really holy, often thinking, am I really worshipping? Feeling incompetent in so many things, incompetent to witness, incompetent to be of any use to the Lord, incompetent even in keeping our temper sometimes. Well, this is the second part of Christian humility. And then thirdly, I said, this vileness. This is a belief in our own wretched, base, sinful, proud, and so far off from the Saviour. Well, we have that example in Job, don't we? At the end of Job 42, when the Lord has spoken to him, when at last it strikes him that he's been so proud of his holiness and got things so wrong. And so let's just read these verses. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He saw his own vileness before the Lord. Well, we see there also he saw his ignorance as well. It's a very good example. Now, such is our practical sanctification that the truly spiritual Christian actually feels these things to a greater extent the more holy he grows. It's so true. The most taught saints, those that know the most, have experienced the most, learned the most, these are the very ones who bewail their spiritual ignorance. And this is the first element of true humility. Ignorance of great spiritual blessing. Why, Jacob at the end of his life felt he hadn't attained to his father's. He felt that he'd been pretty miserable in all the lessons that he'd learned, that he should have done far better. Ignorant of understanding God's dealings with men, as we have the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he got everything so wrong, when he saw everyone doing so well, until the Lord took him into the sanctuary and he understood their end. Well, the wise man is the humble man. He realises he doesn't know it all. Well, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, no need to turn to it, we have, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And so often it's true that the beginning of wisdom is to count ourselves as foolish and understand our ignorance. Humility listens to the worst sermons, hoping to learn something. Listening in a frame of mind that says, I wish I knew so much more. I don't understand. If only I knew more. If only I could grasp these things in a much more spiritually practical way so that I could serve the Lord better and walk in his ways. Humility fears to rush forward in something because there might be something you don't know. Plans are made with the feeling, I must pray about this in case I get it all wrong. This is easily a situation that I might just mess up, so I must pray about it. And humility says, I have more than likely missed some essential element that may well have me ending up out of the pathway. Well, humility is a realization that if we know something, there is still a host of things we don't know, even in this world. We might know a great deal about one or two things, but there are thousands of things that we know next to nothing about. When it comes to spiritual things, of course, this is even more true. The fact is, it is true. Suppose we knew a lot of doctrine, but then think of the subjects we know so little about. Loving our neighbour as ourselves. Spotting and overcoming temptation. Heart worship of the transcendent God. True and effectual prayer. Making the Bible come alive in an everyday use. Some subjects are easy. Some are never grasped properly. A realisation that really we know so little, that we're spiritually ignorant. Well, that will humble us. Humility is a realisation that we don't know ourselves. We are ignorant of what we're capable of, in the bad sense, I mean. Humility always treads softly because it's fearful of what the next step might bring in terms of failure, letting the Lord down, upsetting a Christian friend, spoiling our testimony. Humility sets a guard on everything because the soul knows not what it might do. A realization of our ignorance of self will lead to humility. Now, to understand true Christian humility, our watchword is probably something like we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, first couple of verses. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, that's the specific case, but we can widen it, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, love, edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. This is our watchword. Remember, the second realisation that leads to true Christian humility is incompetency. A realisation that we cannot do anything spiritually useful. And here we see not only is it mentally, a mental ignorance, well, let's tell ourselves we don't really know anything much at all, but also when it comes to doing anything as well, we find that we are pretty low on these things. What did the Lord say? John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. This is what humbles us. A realization of our total dependency upon God. It makes us think nothing of self. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 5, we have these sobering words. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You see, we must always have this humble view of ourselves. We can't do anything without the Lord. And we're not sufficient of ourselves to do anything worthwhile at all. Any sufficiency we have, as the Apostle Paul was always saying, is of God, is of the Spirit helping us, is of our total reliance upon the Lord and his answering our prayer. This should be a bit easier for us in a way, and that's because so often we have failed. Do you remember the Apostle Peter before his fall? Well, we know that before his restoration, he would say, I shall do this. And I'll do that, and I'll never do this, he says to the Lord in such almost triumphant terms. But it all came to grief. That was all pride. There was no sufficiency of the Lord. There was no dependency on the Lord to help him. There was no humility there until the Lord looked on him and he went out and he wept bitterly. Humility says, How shall I ever do this? How shall I ever do this? Mind you, it doesn't say that I won't do this. That's just plain disobedience. But humility says, I need to utterly depend on the Lord for this. Humility says, without prayer, oh, I won't even try to attempt this. And humility prays as the task is attempted. Lord, help me. Lord, go with me. Lord, except thou go with me, I will not go. Notice, that's not the same as just not going. But we will only go with the Lord. Have humility prays each day as if only disaster lies ahead unless the Spirit goes with us. That's not a defeatist attitude, but a sensible and a spiritual attitude. Humility knows that a church will never be built except the Lord be relied on. Humility says, how can I be a good father? A good mother, wife, husband. How can I be a good employer, Sunday school teacher, preacher, spiritual leader, helper, even a church cleaner? How can I be any of these things except God himself be with me in all these important matters? Now, to understand true Christian humility, again, we have another watchword, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. We must say this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We must keep that mind in our minds and in our hearts, whatever we're doing, whatever, wherever we're going. And that third realization that leads to true Christian humility is that sense of vileness. This will certainly bring heaven. Humility. Well, in Isaiah 6:5, what was it? The prophet said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He felt his vileness as God drew near to him. Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? The psalmist understood his vileness and his sin, even though he was a believer. We have these amazing words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as Paul lays bare his heart, even as a believer. Romans 7, in verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a rule, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another rule in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he thanks the Lord that it is only through Christ. And you see, he sees his vileness. And this is part and parcel of the great Apostle Paul's humility. He saw himself as wretched, the chief of sinners. This really is one of our biggest problems. We just do not realise how bad we are. We sing of being worms, but who really believes it? Really only the greatest saints believe it and are truly humbled. Well, a guilty, weak and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. And it's the great Carey that has that put on his tombstone. A guilty, weak and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. This was a man that understood in all the midst of the great things that the Lord enabled him to do, that still he was a sinner, saved by grace. Often, when we commit a fairly significant sin, we go softly for a while. Well, Ahab did that. He wasn't a believer, I know, but when he was confronted with his great sin, he went softly and the Lord delayed the judgment upon that evil man. But the way to true Christian humility is to always go softly. It goes hand in hand with repentance. Humility groans at the end of the day and says, what a wretched sinner I've been today. Lord, forgive me. Humility cannot go to prayer without lamenting our sin and iniquity. Humility is often at the cross, because that's the only solution. Humility hungers and thirsts after righteousness, longing to be filled, because we feel so wretched, so vile. And so our watchword must be, as with Paul in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We understand the theology of that. We understand that, of course, the Holy Spirit dwelt within him. We understand, of course, that he was saved, that he had the imputed righteousness of Christ within him. But what he felt was that he was a sinner, even though he was the Lord's. So we realise, first of all, our ignorance so often of spiritual matters and of the Lord's dealing. And we realise, of course, our incompetence to do anything really significant for the Lord. And we, of course, realise our vileness. And this leads to humility. And this is the path we must take. Now, just not just an exhortation, but a command. We started with there in 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 and 6, where we have here that the Lord says we are to be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. It's a command. We're to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And in verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Well, a wonderful promise attached to those that will truly take themselves down, humble themselves in the mighty hand of God. Or we thank the Lord that he has granted us many promises. And of course, if we don't feel exalted much in this life, we will be exalted to glory one day. Oh, that we might walk humbly with our God even now. Amen.
Amen.